Once again, good morning. It's good to be here today. Did Silas have your tablet during the worship service there? I looked over here and little Silas, his face was all blue. I thought he had a surgical mask on. I thought, does he have Ebola or what? And I realized, it's just the light from the tablet shining in his face. He's an enlightened child. Well, our typical method of Bible study on Sunday mornings, we typically will study all the way through an entire book of the Old Testament and then go and study a book of the New Testament and then go back to the Old Testament. So we get a good overall counsel of the Word of God. We just finished Colossians last week, and after like a year in 1 Samuel, we were 9 weeks in Colossians. It didn't feel like we were long enough in the New Testament. So we're going to go through the letters to Timothy. We'll start studying the first epistle to Timothy today, so you can begin making your way there in your Bible. Timothy, you might be aware, was a young man who Paul met on one of his ministry trips through Asia Minor, which is the modern nation of Turkey. You might remember how that came about. It was, I believe, Paul's second trip. He and Barnabas wanted to depart from the city of Antioch and go around and check out the churches that they had been instrumental in planting sometime earlier. They wanted to go and see how they were doing, see if they were thriving and if all was well in these churches. And in their preparations for the trip, they were trying to decide which people to take with them. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, who had been with them on the previous trip, but Paul didn't want John Mark to go because John Mark had essentially bagged out on them in the middle of their first trip. We don't know the reason why, but he departed their company, kind of left them in the middle of the trip. And so Paul didn't seem to really trust John Mark. And Barnabas and Paul disagreed so sharply on this point that they themselves had to part company. Barnabas took off with John Mark and did a ministry trip, and Paul went with a guy named Silas, and they headed north from Antioch through Asia Minor, and in a city named Lystra, I'm not sure how it's correctly pronounced, but it looks like Lystra, they met a young Christian named Timothy. Timothy lived with his mother and grandmother, and Paul and Timothy formed a very close mentoring relationship. And this relationship forged in Timothy some priceless leadership qualities. And Timothy became a very important, vital part of Paul's ministry work. He traveled extensively with Paul. Paul mentioned him in almost every epistle that he wrote. And at some point in their relationship, Paul gave Timothy a big assignment. That assignment was to take the role of a pastor in the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a tough area, a tough city, lots of idolatry, lots of strong opposition in Ephesus, but also much spiritual opportunity. Paul commissioned Timothy to stay there and to lead the church for a time. And as we'll see in the letter to Timothy, Timothy was a young man, and according to Paul's letters, he lacked confidence. He wasn't really physically robust from what we read about him. He had some ailments. And so he had some challenges in leading a church in this tough community. But Timothy became incredibly influential and an effective leader in the early church. And his contributions to the early church really can't be overstated. Now, Paul's letters to Timothy are a little bit different than his letters to, say, the Colossians. Many of Paul's letters, you know, were to churches, like Colossians and Galatians, Ephesians. But Paul's letters to Timothy and also his one letter to Titus were to individuals, just to individual people, to ministry leaders. These letters have been come to known as the pastoral letters. I prefer calling them discipleship letters because Paul really speaks into the lives of these young men in a discipling capacity. His letters to them weren't just instructions to young colleagues. And if we think of these as pastoral letters, well, there might be the tendency to read them and think, well, there's not a lot in there for me. You know, these are for pastors. When in reality, the contents of the Timothy letters and the Titus letter is relevant to all Christians. And because the instructions that Paul or anybody would give to Christian leaders is pretty much the same as he would give to all Christians. You know, we like to point out that for the most part, the instructions that are given to leaders in the Bible are really instructions for all Christians. You know, for example, there are specific ministries defined in the Bible, such as the role of deacon. You know, there's some very specific guidelines for deacons in the Timothy letters. We like to say that those instructions are what every deacon in the church must be, but it's really what every Christian should be. Because the instructions are for the character and the integrity of the individual. And so we're going to read these as discipleship letters, not so much as pastoral letters. Paul refers to Timothy in very endearing ways. He calls Timothy my true son in the faith. We don't know if Paul, I doubt Paul had any biological children, but he considered Timothy closer than even a biological son. So we're going to look at this first chapter of 1 Timothy as guidance for a true child in the faith, which hopefully that includes everybody here, that if you are born again into Christ, you are a child in the faith, and these instructions are for you and for me. Now, the letters to Timothy contain some hard truths. They contain some very difficult truths, not difficult in the sense of complicated, but difficult in the sense of this is going to be hard to do. This is going to be hard to really heed and employ into my life. In fact, if I'm going to follow the counsel given in these letters, I'm going to have to be all in, which is something we all have to decide at some point about this Christian life. Are we all in, or are we going to remain on their fringes? There are a lot of things that can draw us to Christianity that really aren't enough to keep us. You know what I'm saying? When I was a young believer, for example, I was really drawn to Christian music. There was a lot of Christian music I really liked, and it just really drew me in. But a love for Christian music was not enough to keep me. It wasn't enough to make me persevere. Maybe you were drawn by a book or a particular author or a particular church or a specific teaching. Those kinds of things can draw us in. But being drawn to the faith is not the same as growing in the faith. All right, every potential follower in Christ has to at some point decide that they are willing to go from being drawn to Christ to actually growing in Christ. You know, it's really kind of like learning a musical instrument. How many here have taken instrument or music lessons or are taking instrument lessons, music lessons of some kind, all right? You'll understand this. It can be real easy to be attracted to the idea of learning an instrument, but actually settling in and learning that instrument is real hard. When I was 8 years old, my parents arranged for me to take an introductory guitar lesson. And this introductory guitar lesson really drew me in. That's what it was designed to do. We found a teacher who taught group guitar lessons in the basement of a church, and so he invited me to take a free lesson. And at that lesson, the first thing he showed me was all the prizes that the students got to earn. You know, if they did real well, he gave them trophies and little, you know, guitar tuners, really cool stuff. If you work real hard, he said, you can win this stuff. And I'm like, wow, I've never got a trophy before. And then he put a guitar in my hands, an electric guitar, and he turned it on, and he showed me how to hold a pick. And he showed me how to play one note, nah, 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 nah. And then he had the other students play some chords that they had learned, some different chords along with my one note. And it sounded really cool. I'm like, hey, I can do this, you know? And I was really drawn to the idea of guitar lessons that first time. So I began taking guitar lessons. But then I found out that it was a lot harder than playing one note. I found out that growing in skill was going to be really challenging. My fingers, I had to learn multiple notes on every string, and my fingers had to learn to bend in ways that they didn't want to bend. I had to learn to read music. I had to practice a half an hour every day. Being drawn to the guitar was not not the same as growing in the skill of the guitar. I'm glad my parents decided that I was going to grow in the skill of the guitar because they made me stick with it. But mom and dad can't decide whether you and I are going to grow in Christ. They can't. Many are drawn to Christ. Many are drawn to the idea of Christianity, especially when they see Christians living a joyful Christian life, when they see Christians getting victory over sin in their life and experiencing positive things. That can really draw you to the faith. But joy and victory in Christ is not automatic. They're fruits that are hard to grow. They grow over time. They're hard fought. And this letter to Timothy provides us with some serious guidance in our endeavor to grow in Christ, to fight a good fight of faith, and to live as true followers in Christ. Not just potential customers, but as true children of faith. So that's how we're going to approach this epistle. This is instructions, hard instructions, but instructions for true children of faith, that God never calls us to do anything that he doesn't empower us to follow through with. That's the wonderful thing, that it is God who works in us to will and to act, the Scripture says. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, Peter said. So though these instructions are hard, in the upcoming weeks we're going to read some things that are like, wow, I don't know if I want to embrace that. We've got to know that it's the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit is going to enable us to embrace these truths and live them out in our lives. Now, just for you students of Scripture, a lot of modern critics challenge the idea that Paul wrote this letter. A lot of critics say that it wasn't Paul. It was written sometime in the 3rd century, probably by a half a dozen different people. They challenge these letters on two different points. Number one, they challenge Paul's authorship because there are different events in the letters than are listed in the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts, you read about Paul's ministry, and then you read Timothy, and in Timothy, Paul mentions leaving Titus in Crete and commanding Timothy to stay in Ephesus. You don't read anything about Timothy being in Ephesus in Acts. So the critics say, well, those events didn't happen in Acts, and Paul died at the end of Acts, so he obviously didn't write it. And they also cite the fact that there are differences in Paul's vocabulary in Timothy when compared to other epistles to churches. Paul uses some different language, different vernacular. And these are the kind of criticisms that, no disrespect intended, are very, very lame criticisms. They're pretty easy to answer. The fact that Paul mentions things in Timothy's letter that we don't see mentioned in Acts simply reminds us that Acts ends mid-story. Acts is not the end of Paul's ministry. You don't see Paul executed at the end of Acts. You see Paul in jail. And the critics simply assume, well, he must have been executed at the end of that imprisonment, even though it's not written. Well, historians record something else. One reliable historian, Eusebius, wrote in 325 AD, he said, Paul is said, after having defended himself in Rome, to have set forth again upon the ministry of preaching and to have entered the city a second time and to have his life ended by martyrdom. Whilst then a prisoner, he wrote the second letter to Timothy in which he both mentions his first defense and his impending death. So Eusebius tells us, that Paul left Rome that first time, and he had an extensive time of ministry after that, and then he went to Rome a second time, was imprisoned a second time, and that he was executed at the end of that second imprisonment. As to the fact that Paul uses different words in 1 Timothy, and know this, I'm not a Greek scholar, but reading those who speak the Greek language very fluently, they say that Paul's use of different language is very minute in Timothy compared to his other letters. But as far as the linguistic criticisms go, why wouldn't Paul use some different words? In Timothy, he's writing to an individual. The other epistles, he's writing to entire churches. These letters were written later in Paul's ministry. As you grow as a disciple or as a leader, so does your communication skills and style. Somewhere, my mother has a cassette recording of the very first sermon that I preached at age 20 to a group of junior and senior high students. I cringe when I listen to that. I don't even want to hear it because listening to how I spoke, I'm no Charles Spurgeon now, but listening to how I spoke and it's not something I'm real proud of, As you grow and mature, your language hopefully grows and matures as well. And who's to say that that didn't happen in Paul's life? So just all that to say, the bulk of the evidence supports that Paul did indeed write both 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in the letters, he doesn't engage in a whole lot of small talk. He gets right down to business. So let's do the same ourselves. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Okay, we'll stop there for now. Get to the rest of the chapter later. So as I emphasized, 1 Timothy emphasizes things that are crucial for a true child of faith to embrace. In this chapter, we can see three real identifiable things that we're going to learn about. And those things are truth, grace, and calling. Three emphases of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So let's look at each one of these first. Paul emphasizes that a true child of the faith learns to discern truth. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, there are guys that are teaching error. They're teaching lies, and you need to stop them. You need to shut down these guys who are teaching what's false because they are mesmerizing people with deceptive words. Now, this was an ongoing challenge with Paul. We seem to encounter that in pretty much every epistle, that there are people who are spreading heresy, spreading lies in the churches, and it was one of the ongoing challenges that Paul faced to shut down these false teachings so that the people were fed on a steady diet of truth. It's in the midst of a very philosophical era that Paul ministered to. I mean, it was, although the Roman Empire was in power, still the influence of centuries of Greek Hellenistic culture prevailed throughout much of the Mediterranean world. And philosophy was like just most places' national pastime. People just love to talk about philosophy and talk about new ideas and new and novel ways of thinking. And ideas would get passed around from person to person, from group to group, kind of like people pass around YouTube videos today. And some of these ideas would like go viral, like the heresy that we talked about when we studied Colossians. Remember what it was called? Gnosticism, yeah, that was one of those viral heresies that had spread like wildfire through the ancient church. Well, that was happening in Ephesus as well. People were spreading kind of the early seeds of Gnostic thought and Gnostic lies. And Paul says, you got to stop these guys from teaching. They're teaching these genealogies. The Gnostic had this endless list of genealogies going from God to man, and they were all different, and they were all confusing. They also, like we studied in Colossians, they had a tendency to insist that in order to become Christians, to become followers of Christ, that people had to follow the Jewish law to the letter. They had to also come into the extra special knowledge that only the Gnostics had. And they just had all this potpourri of different teachings and philosophies that they were spreading, and people were listening to them. Because when something sounds convincing, when something sounds influential, it's human nature to want to identify oneself with something that sounds convincing. We tend to want to categorize ourselves as to different ways that we think, different ideological ideas that we have, Republican, Democrat, Independent, conservative, liberal. You know, we like to make these categories and these labels. And Paul cuts through all the categorization. He says, look, I want you to make sure that whatever's being taught is simply conforms to the gospel. That's our litmus test. Whatever's taught, it's just got to promote the truth and the work of God by faith through love. He makes it very simple that anything that doesn't conform to the gospel, namely that we are saved by grace through faith, through the shed blood of Christ alone, doesn't conform to that, then it's lies. You know, I really don't, I like to avoid labels, even Christian labels. In Christianity, we have so many different labels and categories that people like to put themselves in. You know, Calvinist or Arminian, evangelical or Orthodox. You know, we have all these different kinds of labels. I consider my theology very Calvinistic, but I don't want to be known as a Calvinist. You know, I consider my beliefs very Orthodox, but I'm not going to put Orthodox Church on our sign. We're also very evangelical in our approach to bringing the gospel to the world, but I don't want people to label us an evangelical church. You know, we like these labels, and labels can tend to separate God's people, tend to divide and compartmentalize in ways that God doesn't want us to, and they promote controversy. Because when I label myself something that's opposite something else, well, suddenly I'm opposed to someone on the other side of that particular doctrinal fence. We need to know what we believe, and we need to hold on to truth. But there are a lot of negotiables within the Christian faith, points and nuances of doctrine that we don't need to label ourselves by. And Paul just says, whatever conforms to the glorious gospel, go with that. Go with that. It's a common trait of one who is being drawn to Christ. A lot of those who are new in the faith can tend to be easily confused and misled by fine-sounding words. And most of the Christians in Ephesus, just due to the point in history they were at, were young Christians. And they were being misled by fine-sounding words. And there, you know, folks, we have to recognize that there is an abundance of very skilled writers and orators within what we consider Christendom who deliver an abundance of bad teaching that make it sound very, very convincing. Okay, I know it's an extreme example, of course, but how did Adolf Hitler manage to convince a whole nation of intelligent people that it was okay to kill millions of Israelites? How did he do that? Well, he was a very skilled false teacher. I personally think he had some demons helping him, but he was very skilled. He could just hold masses of people just spellbound with his words. Well, again, within the broad parameters of what the world recognizes as Christianity are many skilled false teachers. And a true child of the faith learns to discern truth. We learn to discern truth by learning to use God's word. This is our grid by which we learn to discern truth. And it's great because God has given us his word in a way that you don't have to be an intellectual giant to use it. I mean, look who's given the sermon this morning. That should tell you that much. You don't have to be a mental giant to use this word effectively. You don't have to be a Greek or a skilled Hebrew scholar to understand what God has said. You just have to develop the lifestyle of going to the scriptures with prayerful questions. Lord, what does this say? What does this mean? When you read a scripture, Lord, how are you using this scripture in my life? I believe that God speaks to us through every word. I mean, the scripture says of itself that all of it is God-breathed, and all of it is useful for training and correcting and teaching and rebuking so that the person of God can be thoroughly equipped. All of it. Even the obscure Old Testament passages, even the Begat chapters, you know, all of those verses that just give us numbers and facts and figures, those are useful. And God speaks to us through them. And we learn to discern truth as we learn how to use this word, how to use it skillfully, you know. I love to see other believers talking with each other about the scriptures and saying, what does this mean? What is the Spirit saying here? What do you think the application of this is, you know? Oftentimes, I talk to Siri a lot on my phone. It's like, Siri, find me some scriptures about fear. It's very helpful. There's just a lot of ways to get skillful in the use of the word. I mean, learn to use a concordance. How many have a concordance at home? Good concordance. That's an invaluable Bible study tool. Just like a dictionary. You just look up words alphabetically, except instead of a definition, what you're going to get is scripture references. So if you want to find scriptures on, say, joy, look up the word joy. It will show you an exhaustive concordance. Will show you every time the word joy occurs in the Bible and where to find it. You know, tools like that are at our disposal all the time. And a true child in the faith learns to use God's word to discern truth. You probably have heard the term Berean before. It was a term you find in the book of Acts. Berea was another city in Asia Minor that Paul did ministry in. And they're good examples. They show us what it means to be children who discern truth. Paul preached to them, and they hadn't heard the gospel. They'd only heard Jewish theology. And then Paul came telling them about Jesus, about this crucified, resurrected Messiah. And it says the scripture says of the Bereans, they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, the biggest burn on the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And these weren't career theologians, these were just citizens. And we need to be like the Bereans. We need to learn to discern truth. And we can't always expect others to do it for us, you know. Don't let your only diet be sermons or not even other people's interpretations. Don't if you get an issue that you want to find and discern truth on, don't let your first question be, I wonder what John Piper says or I wonder what Beth Moore says. What does the Bible say first? You know, God has a lot of people that can be helpful in enlightening us to the scriptures, but let's learn to use the word ourselves. Well, one of the errors being spread by these false teachers is the idea that every Christian was obligated to keep the whole Jewish law. And Paul strikes down that notion. He says the law is not for law keepers. The law is for lawbreakers. The law of God isn't our means to exoneration. It's not a matter of reading the law, recognizing I'm a lawbreaker, I just need to keep that law and I'm acceptable. No, Paul said to the Romans, he said, I would not have known what sin was except for the law. That's what good the law is to us. It shows us and helps us understand what is sin, but it doesn't create righteousness. It only reveals that we're lawbreakers. And that's why the very next thing that Paul addresses with Timothy is grace. Pick it up in verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. One thing you can hear in Paul's words, just loud and clear, is his profound thankfulness. Can you hear that? Paul is just so thankful. He knows he himself is so undeserving, but he knows that following Christ, faith in Christ, is not a matter of being deserving, because it's a matter of grace. When you understand grace, it makes you thankful. An appreciation of grace results in thankfulness. And we mustn't lose that. We mustn't lose that, because we tend to lose that thankfulness over the years as followers of Christ. When I was first saved, I was full of thankfulness because my sinful life was so close, was so near behind me, and I was so grateful for what the Lord had saved me out of. But it's been a few years. It's been 28 years. And you know, I've kind of learned how to talk like a Christian. I've kind of learned this whole culture and so forth and so on. I can find my way around the Bible. And it's kind of like, I got this wired now. And the thankfulness may not be as intense as it once was. I got to rekindle that. I got to remind myself, like Paul does, man, I was the worst of sinners. And I don't care if you don't think you were the worst of sinners. You were. When God looks at our hearts, he doesn't look at our deeds. He looks at the state of our insides. That's why Jesus could say, you know, you think it's okay to, if you haven't physically committed adultery, but you think it's okay to think lustfully? Same thing. Same brand of sin. Same depth of wickedness from which it comes from. So maybe you were saved at 5 years old or even younger. But before that point, you were a desperately wicked little child. God saw the depths of your wickedness. And you ought to be thankful that he saved you from that. We need to rekindle that thankfulness. Like the old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There's another song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. He wrote it when he did a concert inside of a prison. And he saw a prisoner in fetters and chains being led from one building to another. And he penned the words. He says, remember your chains. Remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. You know, I think back regularly on how enslaved to sin I was and what a wretched, wretched man that I was. And how God in his grace, he sent people into my path to tell me about him. Sent people into my life to testify to the grace of this God who wasn't a religious God, but a real God, a living God who wanted to know me, who wanted a relationship with me. God in his graciousness reached out to me through people. And when I simply put my trust in him, he entered my very being. His spirit came into us and indwells us. Oh, how thankful we are for that, Lord. Don't lose that. Don't lose that. Paul, finally, he encourages, after talking about truth, after talking about grace, Paul then encourages Timothy in one more thing in this chapter that a true child in the faith must cling to, and that's a sense of calling. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and to a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Early on in Timothy's spiritual life, prophecy has been made about him. Prophecies about the fact that he was to serve the Lord with his life. And Timothy recalls to mind the fact that these prophecies were made. So Timothy, remember your call. Because see these others have forgotten their call. They've forgotten their call and their faith has been shipwrecked. You know, this idea of being called, of a calling upon our lives, it's so seminal, so foundational to the life of the Christian. Because every one of us who is born again has a call upon our lives, a high calling, a noble calling. As God's servants, as his children, we've been called to live for something greater than ourselves. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of this call on the lives of all believers when he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that God may count you worthy of his calling, so that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. You know, how can we be worthy of God's call? Well, humanly speaking, we can't. We can't make ourselves worthy. But thankfully, God doesn't regard personal human morality or competency. He doesn't count those things into our worthiness. The only things that God looks for us to be worthy, he tells us in Isaiah 66:2, says, this is the one I esteem. He was humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. If you are one who listens to God's word, who takes it as words from the very mouth of God, and you, by the Spirit of God in you, live according to his word, oh, God esteems you. God esteems you. Doesn't matter, you may not have a master of divinity or you may not have won thousands of souls, you may not have a lot of accomplishments or letters after your name, but if you tremble at his word, if you're humble and contrite and serve him with your whole heart, he esteems you and I. It's interesting, in our body life class this morning, we were talking about how God has led us individually throughout our lives and the different fellowship situations he's put us in. One gentleman was commenting on how God just purposefully leads us from place to place to place. And that's really true. It's not like God's call is something you discover on this date in history and then for the rest of your life, that is your call. You know, God wants us just to seek him every day. He reveals the details of his call to us in steps. You know, I tend to get impatient a lot of times in life. You know, there are so many things I want to see the Lord do, and it's like, Lord, would you just throw open the floodgates of blessing? Would you just make this happen, Lord? How about today, Father? Tomorrow's too late. You know, make it happen today. But God always seems to just give me enough light for today. Just enough light to take the next step today. He'll give me enough light for tomorrow, tomorrow. Never lets us see too far down the road, does he? Just walk by faith today. Proverbs says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. You know, the younger you can realize that, the better. You know, we can spend a lot of years charting our own course and making our 2, 5, and 10-year plans. And as followers of Christ, we find ourselves frustrated until we realize, okay, I can make plans. I need to be as responsible as I can, but I got to remember all of my days are in the Lord's hands. God has the prerogative to change my direction anytime he wants, and that's okay. So I will do what I can to live responsibly and prayerfully. I will make plans in as much as I need to live responsibly. But, Lord, you're captain in the ship. You're at the helm. I submit and surrender to your leadership in my life. Embracing God's call for us, it's going to require us to do something really, really hard. It's harder for every succeeding generation, it seems like. I mean, I was raised in the 70s and the 80s. We were called the me generation, you know, for a lot of reasons. We were very self-absorbed. But that generation seems to keep perpetuating itself. If we are going to follow the Lord's call for our lives, I'm going to have to take my eyes off me. I'm going to have to take my eyes off how wonderful I think I am and how much I want my life to matter and all the things I want to do. I'm going to have to take my eyes off me and fix them on Jesus, like it says in Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. The world encourages us to keep a very narrow focus. You know, chase your dream. Find your muse. Find your happiness. Follow your fulfillment. The Spirit says, open your eyes. God's doing something bigger than just your life. And furthermore, he wants you to be a part of it. He wants to bring you into his big plan. That's what heeding God's call requires us to take a big picture perspective. What is God doing? Not just in my little narrow realm of existence, but in the overall scheme of things. What direction has God taken this city, this country, this planet? I want to be in on that. As long as we insist on being the center of our own little universe, you know, the Christian walk is going to be frustrating and ineffective as long as our eyes are on ourselves. We fix our eyes on him. We follow him. He requires that we do so in faithfulness. God calls us to faithfulness. You know, Paul suffered a lot. Don't get me wrong. Paul, he mentioned some of the things he had to suffer, imprisonment, beatings, and stonings, and so forth. But he called Timothy to a hard call as well. He called Timothy, now you stay put for a while. You stay put with this one city, this one group of people, and you persevere. And there's going to be difficulties. You know, I once got the opportunity to take a musical ministry trip with a gentleman who was kind of one of my spiritual mentors. He had a concert ministry. And so he took me on the road for several weeks, and I got to open for him. And it was such a wonderful experience. It was so fun. I came off of that trip thinking, man, this is what I want to do. You know, because you go into a city and you sing your songs and people are like, oh, wonderful, wonderful. It's like you sprinkle sugar on everybody and then you leave. My friend said, you know, I don't know what God's calling you to do, but the ones you really want to look to are those who are having to serve in the church, who are staying put, you know. Those who are serving or teaching or leading or shepherding. He says, I just get to go in and kind of, you know, sweeten everybody's evening for an hour. But those are the ones who have to stay faithful. That's what Paul was calling Timothy to do. Stay faithful. You're in a city full of idolatry. You're in a city full of opposition and difficulty. Stay faithful. It's going to be tough. And the call that God has put on each of our lives, I don't know if he's called any one of us to be itinerant, to start traveling the country and going from place to place to place. But most of us, he's called to stay put, to minister in a local church, maybe to raise a family, maybe to interact with coworkers in a job day after day, maybe to interact with a neighborhood and a group of community neighbors. He's going to require faithfulness in that. There are going to be days when we get tired of it. There's going to be days when we're frustrated. There are going to be days when we just say, Calgon, take me away. I don't know where that came from. It's a commercial from 40 years ago. But there's just going to be times when faithfulness is going to be hard. But the fruits of faithfulness are priceless. Maybe not in this life, but in eternity. The faithfulness that Paul was calling Timothy to exercise is the faithfulness he's calling us to exercise. You know, there's an interesting story about a king a few hundred years ago, King Henry III of Bavaria. He got tired of being a king. He got tired of life at court and having to, you know, constantly deal with the affairs of state. And he wanted to be a monk. He applied to a local monastery to go to be a monk full time. And he went to the friar, or whatever they called him back there, and the friar said, "Do you understand that your pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you've been a king." And King Henry said, "I understand. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you. Then I will tell you what to do," says the friar. He says, "Go back to your throne, serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." And he followed the friar's directions. He continued as king. He ruled. He was one of the better kings of Bavaria. And when he died, a statement was written about him. It says, "The king learned to rule by being obedient." Man, if our leaders, if that could be said of them, the king learned to rule by being obedient. See, these are the kind of true things that a child in the faith is gonna wrestle with. And we're going to wrestle with them as we go through 1 Timothy. You know, the most critical first step of being a child of the faith is coming into faith. Jesus knew that these things would be hard for us. Before any of us were born, he knew that living in this world was going to be hard because this was a fallen place, a broken place, a place under a curse. And he knew that we were going to be facing life with a dysfunctional nature. We're going to be born with a nature that is sinful. He knew that because of original sin, we were going to be born with a knowledge, a basic understanding of what was right and wrong, even a desire to do what was right, but the inability to do it. And we would be wrestling constantly with the frustration of not being able to take hold of what we know is good because of our sinful nature. And so the simple gospel is the Father determined to provide us with a way to overcome our sinful nature. Jesus came. He came and demonstrated obedience, and through his obedience, he conquered sin and death. Jesus was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I mean, it's one thing for the king of Bavaria to embrace obedience, but for the king of glory, the king of kings, to be obedient, to make himself obedient to the Father, showing us what obedience was and what obedience could accomplish. And by doing so, he defied and he broke the power of sin and death so that he could give us the key to do the same. The key is faith in him. New birth in him, regeneration in him, to believe and be saved. Probably most of you here can say, "I've done that. I've believed. I've been saved." I do have to ask in closing, do people know that you've believed and have been saved? Does the world know that you've put your trust in Christ and that you are his follower? Jesus prescribed one way to let people know, the way to let the world know. Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Okay. Now notice the wording. He doesn't say that failure to be baptized results in condemnation. No, it's the failure to believe. But the natural progression of believing in Christ is letting the world know that you put your trust in him. And the way that God wants us to do that is to be baptized. So I put that out there as an invitation to you. If you've put your trust in Christ, if you've made that decision in your mind and heart, you've come to the realization that you're in a desperate situation because your sin is unpaid for. You've tried your own goodness, your own morality. You found it to be lacking. You've come to realize you need what Jesus provided. You need his forgiveness. You need it more. You need it more than food, more than air. And you've realized and you've taken hold of that. And you say, I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sin, to pay the debt. And I believe he rose again to conquer death. I put my trust in him and I'm his follower. If you've done that and you've not made that public by being publicly baptized, I invite you to be baptized. You know, we can do baptisms here pretty much any time. We'll just fill up the hot tub. You know, we'll even provide you with a towel and a t-shirt if you don't want to, you know, go home in wet clothes. But if you want to be baptized, talk to myself. Talk to one of the other elders, to Dave or to Greg or to one of the deacons, or simply fill out one of those little cream-colored response cards and say you want to be baptized. Drop it in the basket up here. Let us know. We'll be in contact with you. Timothy, Paul's true son in the faith, had decided, I'm all in. I'm all in. My life is going to be about God's kingdom. I'm going to let go of whatever paltry temporary dreams I had, and I'm just going to live for God's kingdom. So may that be the resolve of our own hearts so that we might be true children in the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the testimony of your word. We thank you that it was your spirit that spoke through your servant Paul that we might be instructed and led by the light of your word today, 2 millennia later. I do pray, Father, that each of us would fully embrace your call upon our lives, that we would become ever-growing discerners of truth, that we wouldn't be those who are easily led astray by error and by fine-sounding words, but that we would cling to the simple truth of the gospel. I pray that we would be those who walk in continual thankfulness, that we would never forget the chains that once held us, and that we would fully embrace the calling that you have placed upon each of us, Lord, this lifelong calling to follow you, to be obedient to you. So I just ask, Lord, that you would do these things for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.